Bibles and find the book of Jonah. That might take you a few seconds to do that one. Does anybody know how old Billy Graham is these days? 94. He may have turned 95, but I think he's 94. Now. All right, so I guess at 94 years old, we could all agree that Billy Graham is an American icon. You know, he's known for his massive crusades that have been held all around the world. His ministry from the common man to presidents. One of his nicknames is the Preacher of the Presidents. And so I guess we could say for about the last 50 years, Billy Graham has been the face of American evangelicalism. Do you know it's estimated that in his lifetime, with television, radio, and public events, that Billy Graham has preached to over 2.2 billion, that's with a B, billion people. Well, we want to contrast old Billy Graham today with Jonah. Not two people usually put in the same sentence. In Jonah, chapter 3 is where we'll be. We read where the Lord was gracious and gave this rebellious prophet a second chance. In fact, if you look at verse 2 in Jonah 3, God says to Jonah, "Arise." Now, why does he have to arise? Because the whale just went bleh and spit him up on the beach, right? "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And then we come to verses 3 and 4 in this chapter, which give us a very simple record of Jonah's public ministry within the city of Nineveh, and it's summed up in only these few short words. Look at 3 and 4. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Now, if you stop reading in verse 4, as we have for the sake of this message, there's nothing about Jonah's preaching crusade in Nineveh that leads us to believe that he's going to be very successful. You see, Jonah's kind of like a schizophrenic drifter that just comes into the city, finds a street corner, lifts up his voice and says, "In 40 days, this place is coming down." That's it. That's the extent of his message. To say the least, Jonah was no Billy Graham, was he? And yet, today we learn from this text that God doesn't need great men or big ministries to accomplish his will. God will use fallen, flawed people, folks just like me, folks just like you, people who don't have a lot of abilities, people who don't have a lot of advantages in life. People like, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things or the lowly things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Now, why does God choose to work in such surprising and unlikely ways? It's because of what Paul said in verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 1. "So that no man may boast before the Lord." When the Nineveh crusade was over, there wasn't anybody that was going to point a finger at Jonah and Jonah's efforts and say, All this, Jonah, is because of what you did. The only possible explanation for the citywide revival that happened in that capital town was God's hand. God was the only one that could get the glory. I'm no Billy Graham. Neither are you. That's okay, isn't it? It's okay. I want us today to break this text down and examine and see why it's okay. For one thing, we immediately see here that God does not need an admirable man. God doesn't need an admired man. One of the things that the Spirit of God wants us to see in his inspiration of the writing of the story of Jonah, God wants us to see just how messed up Jonah is. God shows Jonah with all his flaws, all his warts, all his scars. Everything that's ugly about Jonah is revealed in this book. In fact, one of the major themes in this book is that God works through Jonah, and more importantly, that God works in spite of Jonah. Philip Carey put it this way, and I'm going to quote him. Jonah is a comic figure. He does everything wrong, almost, yet through him, the God of Israel does everything right. So as Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh, there was nothing on his resume that would cause the hearts and the minds of the hearers to admire him. When Billy Graham would come to a city, people would come because it was Billy Graham. When Jonah came to Nineveh, there wasn't anybody going, "Ooh, Jonah's come to town. Let's go hear what he has to say." Jonah was not exactly a sterling example of a preacher and a prophet. But let's consider a couple of things about Jonah. Remember this. Remember the failure in Jonah's past? Most of us here, I think, know the story, right? In verse 3 where it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh," that's a good thing. But it would have been a much better thing if we had read those words in chapter 1 rather than chapter 3. In chapter 1, God said, "Go," and what did Jonah do? Rather than going to Nineveh, Jonah ran in the opposite direction. He disobeyed the Lord and tried to flee from the presence of God. You see, Jonah had more of a history as a fugitive mariner than a faithful missionary. Jonah was a prodigal before he became a preacher. Now, if we're honest, don't most of us have a bit of a record too? You know, we weren't always in the church house on Sunday mornings. We didn't always say, "Yes, Lord," when Jesus called out to us. You see, we're probably more like Jonah than Reverend Graham. There's probably times where God has asked us to do something and we fled rather than follow. So, how many of us put on our best Sunday face today? Got our Bible in our hand? And came smiling to church. But a spiritual background check, if we were to do one, would probably reveal that none of us are the poster child for obedient Christian service. I am so thankful, though, that God doesn't do background checks. I find it a bit ironic we ask our volunteers that work with our kids to do background checks, and that's important. But isn't it good that God doesn't do that to us? Because God says, "If you have confessed your sin to me and claimed the blood of Jesus, I have forgiven that, and it's no longer on your record. I've dismissed it in the sea of my forgetfulness," God said. But Jonah, He had the history of rebellion and resistance. But as he started toward Nineveh, his history in Joppa, his history as he fled to Tarshish, his time served in the belly of the whale, those weren't just geographically behind him. They were not just chronologically behind him. They were spiritually behind him. So as we think about God using Jonah in this text, we don't only see the failure in Jonah's past, but we're also shown the fault in Jonah's personality. Now, if we just stop reading right here, we don't see the entire picture. But if you read the rest of the story of Jonah, you know what happens in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jonah's ugly side shows up again. The truth of Jonah's personality comes out once more. And you see that Jonah never really had a heart for the job God called him to do. Jonah did it, but his heart wasn't in it. I find that amazing. Think about this with me. Even though you as the reader, if you were reading this story for the first time, even though you don't know about Jonah's heart problem at this point in the story, God already knew it. God already knew his prejudice against the Ninevites. God knew what was in Jonah's heart before he ever called him the first time. And yet God still called him. And not once, but twice. And moreover, did God not only call Jonah, God used him. I think if we're all honest, once again, we're like Jonah at times. If we're really honest, we'd have to admit that sometimes, like Jonah, our hearts just aren't in the right place as we serve the Lord. In fact, I think at times we don't even know the depth of what's really going on in our own heart. Isn't it Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 where the prophet Jeremiah records the words of God where God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" is the question the prophet asked. Who can know it? Even at times we have trouble knowing our own heart. Only God knows what's there. Now, let me stop right here. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. Listen very closely. Does God want us all to have failure and checkered pasts in our history? No. Does God want our hearts to be wrong even when we're doing right things? Of course not. No, that's not what we're talking about. The point is not that it's all right to be like Jonah. The point is, as the old saying goes, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. I don't know if you've ever heard that. God can take someone that's totally messed up like Jonah, flawed folks just like you and me, and by his grace and by his mercy, God can overcome our failures and our weaknesses to accomplish his work. The one thing that Jonah has going for him in chapter 3 is this that we saw in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and here it is, according to the word of the Lord. In spite of all that Jonah didn't have right in his life, he got this thing right. He obeyed the word of God. Just like Jonah, there may be nothing that is personally commended or, as we're saying, personally admirable about you. But if you will submit yourself as you are to the Lord Jesus, he can still use you for his glory. So one of the things we note here is God doesn't need an admirable man. God wants an admirable man, but God doesn't need an admirable man. Look again at this text, and I want you to see the second thing we see. God doesn't need an arranged meeting. Let's just imagine for a moment, this is a crusade that God wanted to happen in this big city. Let's just imagine that instead of coming to Jonah, God came to the Southern Baptist Convention and said, I want you as Southern Baptists to go to Nineveh and preach to them the gospel for me. How do you think it would have went down? All right. Well, the first thing, IMB, I love them, but the IMB would have began looking at renting out the local stadium. All right. The IMB would begin trying to book the most popular Christian singers of the day. The IMB would try to find the Christian quarterback to come share a testimony how God helps him throw a perfect spiral and to marry a supermodel, right? There would be slick ads produced to put on the television and radio. In fact, there would be, hey, the first 10,000 there, get a free Jesus fish keychain or something like that, you know. There would be pyrotechnics. There would be fog machines when the different acts came out on the stage. It would all be coordinated with bright, multicolored lights and displayed on a 50-foot-tall HD Megatron screen so the people in the way far reaches of the stadium would be able to see. All right? Every detail would be choreographed, designed to have the maximum impact on the city. That's what we would try to do. Now, look what it says Jonah did with his mission in verse 4. Then Jonah began to walk through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. No media blitz. They didn't have a mass choir of all the churches in the community put together on the stage. There wasn't a ministry team. There wasn't even a music man to stand up there and lead just as I am at the invitation. Folks, don't get me wrong. Planning and programming are okay. And God can use those things. But what I'm wanting you to see is the work of God is not dependent upon how hard we work to organize something. Now, God can bless those things, and we shouldn't do lazy stuff and just kind of blow it off. God wants our best as we worship. But when God wants to do something, all this arranged meeting stuff, it's not necessary if God's going to do it. I want you to consider a couple of things from Jonah's minimal meeting here in Nineveh. For one thing, we learn is that God overcomes the odds. Look at it through the eyes of the flesh. Jonah walks into this town, finds a street corner. And how big's this city? Verse 3 says, it took you 3 days to walk through it. In other words, it was such a big place that if you wanted to go sightseeing, it would take you 3 days on foot to visit. We know from history that it was a metropolitan city of over 120,000 people. Now, in the ancient world, that's huge. That's huge. So into that big city walks one guy by himself to preach this simple message. It might have been just one meeting, or it might have been a couple of places that he preached it. But through the eyes of the flesh, doesn't it seem like the odds are stacked against any success here? It really does. Sometimes as individual believers, don't you feel like you're fighting a losing battle out there? Because, man, there's so few sold-out Christians, and the world is just filled with people who need Jesus. And you look at that and you go, there's no way I can overcome those odds. There's no way I can do it. I look at it and the lostness that surrounds me just seems so overwhelming. Let me ask you the question. Since when did God need a whole bunch of people to do a big work? How many did Jesus call? Think about it. 12, and one of them was a traitor. But yet, weren't those apostles the first stones after the cornerstone in the foundation of the church? God can do things, amazing things, through big, elaborate, mega church meetings. But God also can do great things with smaller groups, even the one. You see, God's people might be outnumbered, but God's power can overcome the odds. Not only does God overcome the odds, but God orders the opportunities. Look again at verse 4. Jonah goes into the city and begins to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, when you read in that, you see two possibilities. Either as Jonah was walking through the city, he was saying over and over again for a day this message: you got 40 days to repent or God's going to cause this place to be overthrown. Or Jonah found one street corner and had one meeting. It doesn't matter. If Jonah had one meeting or if he said that message 1,000 times that day as he walked the streets, the reality is there's no way Jonah would have been able to talk to 120,000 people. He couldn't do it. There wasn't a TV, there wasn't radio, there wasn't internet. His message is less than 140 characters. He couldn't, if there had been Twitter, he could have tweeted it, but there wasn't such a thing. But yet, while not all Nineveh heard the message, do you know that God arranged it? God ordered the opportunities so that the right people heard it? Later in this chapter, you can read where someone hears this, and this person has the ear of the king, and this person goes to the king and tells the king what this preacher that's come into town has said, and the king takes the matter up and makes the proclamation for people to repent. You and I, we could try as hard as we could as individuals, even as this church. Do you think it would be possible if I said, here's a mission. Every one of us in this room, we're going to pool our resources and we're going to try to talk to every person without Jesus in a 5-mile radius of this church building. And we're going to do it this week. Could we physically do that? No. There's too many. But if we'll just go where the Lord tells us to, speak when the Lord tells us to, He can take one witness or one small meeting, and He can multiply the impact of that in ways we have never imagined. You see, we in the modern church in America, we've got this mindset that we have to impress the world around us to make an impact with them. God doesn't need professional productions. God can do one more with one man on a street corner than He can with a packed house and a perfect order of service. So folks, are you catching what I'm saying yet? God doesn't need an admired man to do His job. God doesn't need an arranged meeting to do His job. And the last thing I want you to see is God doesn't need an articulate message. Doesn't this go against everything that preachers ought to be saying? God doesn't need an articulate message. Listen again what God said back up in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh, and you tell them what I tell you to preach. Jonah doesn't even know what the sermon's going to be until we get to verse 4. Jonah stands on the square downtown or wherever, and he says, you have 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, when I read that, my heart goes, really? That's it? God, that's the message you gave him? That's all you wanted him to say? When God wants to communicate his message to folks, God does not need a public relations staff to perfectly craft a message for the ears of those he wants to get their attention on. God doesn't need a staff of speechwriters. God knows exactly what he wants to say. God doesn't need editors. He doesn't need elaborators to try to improve the storyline. Look at this message. Notice a couple of things. It's very simple. Jonah's sermon was hard. Jonah, if he had been like a lot of the modern user-friendly but unfortunately fortitude-free preachers of this day, if Jonah had been like a lot of modern preachers, Jonah would have knocked the corners off this sharp message and said something like that. Something like this: in 40 days, Nineveh is no longer going to enjoy God's best for them. Can't you hear a lot of modern preachers saying stuff like that? Wouldn't a lot of modern preachers taken the message God gave to Jonah and said something like, in 40 days, things may get tough, but I'm sure you're fairly decent people, and in the end, love wins. With a big smile on their face. That wasn't God's message. God's message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What does that word overthrown mean? In other places in the Bible where it describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is this exact word in the Hebrew. What God is saying to the city of Nineveh: if you don't repent and turn to me, in 40 days, I'm going to wipe you off the face of planet Earth just like I did Sodom and Gomorrah. That's tough preaching. That's hard. That's a hard message. That's what God said. But you see, we as Christians today, we seem to blush a bit. We get uncomfortable with the concept of God who would execute wrath and punish sinners in hell. We go, ooh, that's so Old Testament-y. Is that a word? Old Testament-y? We're New Testament-y people. Oh, really? Well, have you read the New Testament? Just this past week in my personal devotion time, early in the morning, I read one day this week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. What's that say? The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's New Testament, folks. The Bible still declares that judgment is coming. God is still angry with sin, and God still intends to judge it finally and forever, and it's sooner today than it was yesterday. The message of the gospel is good news, but the reason it is good news is because there is bad news out there about sin. With that in mind, consider not only that this sermon was hard, but also look that this sermon was hopeful. Preacher, I don't know about you, but I don't see a lot of hope in that message. All I see is gloom and doom. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yes, that message sounded hard, and it was hard, but there's hope in that message. Where do you find the hope? The hope is in the 40 days. The hope's in the 40 days. God was saying, I'm giving you a window of time. In fact, that God had not destroyed them yet meant that he was showing them mercy. That God was sending this stubborn, flawed prophet Jonah to them showed that he was being merciful and that God was extending his mercy for another 40 days tells us there's hope. Make no mistake about it. The gospel we preach is one where we warn sinners to flee from the wrath that's going to come. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, when Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish," Jesus wasn't holding up a peace sign. But even in the gospel's warning of judgment to come, there is hope. There is the hope of being saved from the judgment of the one who is coming to judge. Jonah marched into the city of Nineveh and he said, "You're going to die." What did Jesus do in John 3? Jesus marched into the world and said, "You're already dead. You're already dead. But I've come that you might have life." Unlike Jonah, Jesus came not only to tell us of the wrath that is coming, but he stuck around and he took that wrath upon himself on the cross. He stood between God's wrath and us. Do we escape God's wrath in Jesus? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we don't experience, but no, in the sense that God's wrath was still poured out against us. It's just that it fell on Jesus. That's the story of the gospel. That is what God has called us to proclaim in this world. So back to old Jonah. Just like you and me, we may not be the best proclaimers of the gospel. You may be going, "I'm not Billy Graham." No, you're not. I'm not either. There's only one of those. And even Billy Graham has his flaws. But I do know what you are. And I know what I am. That's a recipient of God's grace. I have received it. And that means that God can take someone like me and use me to share his story. So as we come to the end, what's the point, preacher? What's the larger point you want to make? Here it is. Kurt, can you go to the last slide? Not there? I must have messed up. Nope. Okay. Sorry, I messed up on the PowerPoint. Here it is. God's work is bigger than those who do it. God's work is bigger than those who do it. God is not handcuffed by our failures. God is not dependent on our plans and methods. The gospel of Jesus Christ speaks for itself when we just simply claim it in obedience. It is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Will you proclaim it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, you call us to share your word, and sometimes we look at our hearts and go, "Oh God, I'm so imperfect." And Lord, when we see sin in our lives, we ought to repent and turn from it, yes. But God, even with a flawed past, you can still use us in the present. So God, let us not run from what you've asked us to do. Let us with boldness and love in our hearts simply proclaim that your judgment will fall on sin, but the good news is that Jesus has taken that judgment. And if we would come, we would find eternal life and forgiveness. Lord, if there's one here today that needs to escape from your wrath, come under the blood of Jesus. I pray they do that today. Lord, I know most of the people in this room have given their hearts to you quite some time ago. And Lord, we need your calling. Send us to our Nineveh. Whether it be the person next door, the stranger on the street, give us ears to go according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.
To the north. We'll start off with the men, and you guys really need to help Bob out.
Yeah, please. the time to worship.
This next song, I Lift My Hands, is a very new song to us. You probably heard it, but just join in when you feel comfortable joining in. Otherwise, pay close attention to the lyrics because they're just wonderful.